In the fall of 1994, there's only a few of you here that might remember me being here, but my wife and I, we were getting ready to move out. We had two children at that point. We had just graduated from Westminster Theological Seminary. I say we, because my wife really helped support me through that. But and I had received a call for my first position in full-time ministry as a pastor out in the state of Kansas. And I was that was a step in faith. I had not been to Kansas before, so it was a blessing. And I just finished here. I had served as a seminary intern, like Jesse, like Scott, like many of the other interns before. I'd graduated, and we were getting all our things together. Things were looking excited, and then all of a sudden, I woke up in the morning with an extremely high fever. And my wife said I looked pale like a ghost, and she was getting very nervous, and she was a nurse, and she called our primary care physician, and he said, take David to the hospital right away. I'm like, okay, going to the hospital. And when we got there, we're in the emergency room, and the doctors are asking me all kinds of questions. I had this fever. They could not figure out what was going on with my body. They were like, what is wrong with this guy? They asked me if I used illegal drugs. I said, not illegal drugs. I take Motrin and whatnot. Then they asked me if I had slept with other people besides my wife. I said, no, of course not. And then they were speculating perhaps that I had AIDS. They didn't know. And then they went down the rabbit trail. They thought maybe I had meningitis. And they said, to find out if you have meningitis, we have to do a lumbar puncture. And I said, oh, yeah, sure, that sounds fun. It was not. They stuck a needle, a big needle, in my back, and I think that was so painful. And after figuring out I do not have meningitis, and after laying me on a bed of ice, they had other doctors seeing me, they figured out I had pneumonia. Pneumonia. Same thing the guy who created the Muppets died from, right? So I was a little leery about that, right? I had pneumonia. It was pretty serious. They figured it out. After being in the hospital for almost 6 days, I was released to go back home and get ready for our trip to Kansas. Up until that time, I had never been in the hospital before. For I had never had a broken bone. I had never had been treated for anything. I guess I take me back. When I was in second grade, I had tubes put in my ears. But other than that, I was never in the hospital. I couldn't remember ever being in the hospital, not even sick for anything, not a broken bone. And so I was so grateful back in 94 that we were part of this church who were committed to praying for me and caring for me. I had Pastor Tim and Pastor Dan come and visit with me and stay with me. And it was important. And I wondered why in the world, this was in the midst of it, in the midst of my suffering, I was wondering, why in the world is this happening to me right now? We should be getting ready to go to Kansas. Why is this happening now to me? Why am I suffering in this way? And, you know, if you were like me, maybe you have asked that same question. Why am I suffering? Why has this suffering happened to me? And when people suffer various afflictions, they ask that question. And as we continue in our study in the book of 2 Corinthians, we'll see that the Apostle Paul shares with the church about his own suffering and how through it all we know that God delivers hope. So would you look with me, grab your Bibles or one of the church Bibles in the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, and we'll be looking at that. It's on page 1155 in the church Bibles. And as is our tradition, I'd ask that you stand with me as I read, that we might honor Christ and his word. Again, I'll be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, and I'd ask you to follow along as I read. This is God's holy, infallible, life-giving, and life-transforming word. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we could not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we come before you this morning. We thank you that you have invited us into your presence this morning. You have set aside this day that we might worship and serve you. We thank you for the word of God and for your spirit, and we pray that your spirit would open up our ears and eyes and help us to understand your word and to apply it and to be obedient, that you would be given glory, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we continue to look at God's word in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, we see that he shared with them his own afflictions and struggles. And the Apostle Paul did this for several reasons, but for one reason was so that they would be willing to share their own struggles as well. And so we also need to be willing to share our struggles, our afflictions, and our troubles. The Apostle Paul was being very real and open and honest with the church about his own struggles. If you remember in our study of 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth was an affluent church in an affluent city, and in many ways they thought that they had all that they needed because they were wealthy. They had plenty of material possessions. They had all kinds of things. And in many ways, it was seen as a sign of weakness if you were dependent upon others, if you had to rely upon others. It was a sign of weakness if you shared your struggles and your afflictions with other people. And this is no different with many Christians in the church today. People will often put on this facade, especially at church, because we don't want people to know what is really going on inside of our lives. We smile and say, "Good morning, how are you? I'm doing very well." "No, it's really hard. It's what's going on. Really, I'm really struggling." We don't say that very much, right? It's the normal greeting. "How are you?" I'm fine." When you may not be. The idea of a facade, really, something that is done on the front of a building or a house in order to make that building or house look really good. You'll see new businesses put up the facade so they might attract more people to come in and buy stuff. But it's just a way in which making it look good on the outside, it may or may not transform on the inside. So this facade on the outside didn't always match what's going on the inside. And that was what was going on. That's what goes on with people in their lives as well. The Apostle Paul was not trying to hide his struggles, but instead he was willing to share his struggles and afflictions with the church. And the Apostle Paul said that he did not want his brothers and sisters to be unaware of the afflictions that occurred in Asia. Now, Paul actually says, if you look in the passage, it says our affliction. So it wasn't necessarily just Paul's. The letter had actually come from the Apostle Paul and Timothy, if you look in the very beginning of the letter, which he says, Timothy also is one of the writers. And he says, you know, if you look in other passages, we see that Timothy was like a dear son in the faith to the Apostle Paul. Paul was not... did not have Timothy as a biological son, but he was his spiritual son. And so Timothy suffered, perhaps, many afflictions like Paul. We get more details about Paul's sufferings. Paul did not share specifically what those afflictions and struggles were at this point in time in the letter. Later on in chapter 11, we'll get to that many months from now, but we'll see that Paul lists several ways that he had suffered various struggles and afflictions. And he starts off chapter 11, verse 23, by saying that he had been imprisoned for his faith. I don't know if any of you have been imprisoned for your faith. Raise your hand if you've been imprisoned for your faith. I've been in prison, but not for my faith. I've been in prison to share the faith with others. But there are many people in the world who will have. But this Paul did this. Paul also said he had been flogged. He mentioned that five different times he was given 39 lashes. They weren't allowed to give 40, so they did right up to that. 39 lashes, five different times. Three times he was beaten with rods. One time he was stoned. People threw stones at him. Three times he was shipwrecked. He was in danger of robbers and from his own countrymen and from Gentiles. He was in danger in the city and wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among his false brothers. It says he had sleepless nights. I bet if I ask if you've had sleepless nights, maybe some of you would say yes. He often was hungry and thirsty and went without food. He was beaten many times without number and in danger of death. And one of those things would have been enough, right? But Paul went through an awful lot of suffering. And he describes his afflictions and struggles by saying, in our passage, he says, we have been burdened excessively. Paul's saying that when you have placed your faith and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will still suffer afflictions and struggles. And our burdens can be excessive. Our burdens can be excessive. We may not know what's going on. This word for excessive means beyond our ability to endure. I think I've said this in the past. I've said this to people. God does not allow you to experience something beyond your ability. And I'm thinking, I may have misled people because we are led to experience things that are beyond our ability. It's that God is able to help us through that. A burden too heavy to carry on our own. That's the picture. And it made me think back again to that famous book called Pilgrim's Progress. It's that movie we watched this summer in our family Sunday school. It was about that man named Christian who was carrying this extremely heavy burden on his back. And it is the burden of our sin that can only be removed by Jesus as we place our faith and trust in him alone. All of us have a burden of sin in our lives that needs to be removed. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. Take my yoke upon me, you, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, that's hard for us to understand, perhaps, but when we place our faith and trust in Jesus and we are yoked, we are connected to him, we are trusting in him, we're with him. He is the one who is actually carrying our burden for us. That's why it appears light to us. Jesus tells us that in order to follow Jesus, there will be afflictions and hardships and difficulties in our lives. In fact, Paul describes our burdens as beyond our strength. Our burdens are beyond our strength. Paul describes these afflictions as a burden that is so excessive and so beyond our strength that they even despaired of life itself. I can't fathom what that is like. I mean, I'll not forget those days in the hospital when I was in pain and I was frustrated and I was like, why, Lord, why? But I'm not sure I despaired unto life. And Paul shared that it was like the sentence of death had been placed upon him. And Paul stated that there was nothing in his own strength that he could do to remove these excessive and oppressive burdens. Paul's description of being in despair over his affliction, it really reminded me of Job in the Bible. Job is pictured of one who has suffered extremely. One author summarizes Job's suffering in this way. He said, Job had been lying in unrelieved misery for months with open sores all over his body. And during this time, he bore the grief of 7 dead sons and 3 dead daughters. All of his wealth had vanished in one afternoon. He had become repulsive to his wife and loathsome to his brothers and even little children. Remember, if you look in Job, they said that they despised him as he lay there in the heap of ashes outside of town. And in early on, you may remember, in response to Job's suffering, he told his own wife told Job to curse God and die. Can you imagine being with someone, and that's your comforting words to someone who's suffering? You might as well just curse God and die. But in response to his suffering, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It'd be nice to think that Job did this throughout the entire book. It even says that through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God, at least initially. Later on, he did. But the longer and more severe Job's suffering, the more excessive and beyond his strength it became. At one point, it became so severe that he said that he had wished he had never been born. Brothers and sisters, if you are ever in a situation where you are suffering in that way, you're so depressed, you're so full of anxiety or worry, or whatever it is, that you wished you'd never been born, please speak to someone and get help. I pray that you never do get in that situation, but there are people there to help you. The Lord is there to help you. We'd like to help you in prayer, pray for you. Depression and despair are very serious, very real forms of affliction and suffering, and we should get help. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is saying, that we need to ask for help. We need to share, be willing to share our sufferings. Ultimately, our help, however, is in the Lord, right? Our help ultimately is in the Lord, but he does provide people who can help us as well. And you are not alone if you ask that question, why is it that God allows people to experience various kinds of affliction and suffering? One of the reasons that God allows these struggles and afflictions in our lives is that we would remember that the Lord cares for us. In the midst of our suffering and affliction, we need to remember that the Lord truly cares. 1 Peter 5, 7, it tells us that we need to cast all our anxiety, all our worry, all our concerns on the Lord because he cares for us. And as we learned last Sunday morning, God is the Father of mercies and the God of all compassion. He truly and dearly cares for us in the midst of our suffering and our affliction, our trials and troubles. The Lord cares for you and he wants us to remember who it is who we can and who we cannot trust in. He wants us to remember who we can and who we cannot put our trust. The Apostle Paul is reminding the church that they are not to put their trust in themselves. It was especially important in this affluent church that they do not put their trust in their money, in their possessions, their abilities, their accomplishments, and in their own strength. It made me think about something that we have in the United States still. I'm always kind of surprised by this, but the United States still has on their money, "In God We Trust." And I'm thinking, why do you think that was? And I'm not sure the original reasons why they did that, but if you look at that, there's such a temptation to put our trust in money, right? And yet, if you look at the money itself, it says, "In God we trust." In God we trust. It's a visible warning for us for not to be putting our trust in money, but for us to be putting our trust in Christ alone. The Apostle Paul reminds the church that God allows us to have suffering and affliction beyond our own strength so that we learn not to be trusting in ourselves or other things, but to put our trust in God. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, a very famous Bible verse that perhaps many have memorized. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Why? Because we go down a sinful path. We start thinking that God is not trustworthy. This is what Satan's planting in our lives, in our minds. If we lean on our own understanding, we start trusting in ourselves, and we are not going to be trusting in the Lord. It's either trust in the Lord or trust in yourselves. You can't have both. What are you trusting in is what you're serving. Jesus said this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 24. No one can have two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. And he goes, you cannot serve both God and money or manna. You can serve only God. You cannot serve God and self. The Apostle Paul is telling the church that we can put our faith and trust the Lord because of who he is and what he has done for us. And so Paul wants us to remember who it is that can rescue and deliver you. He wants us to remember who it is who can rescue and deliver you out of your suffering, out of your trouble, out of your sin. Paul is stating that all we need to be is rescued and delivered because we have been given the sentence of death as well. Paul may have been referring to physical suffering, and he felt like he was experiencing that sentence of death, felt like dying. But we have a spiritual sentence of death. God's word clearly teaches that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the just punishment for our sin is death. And Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of our sin is death. What we deserve for the payment of our sin is death. And this death that we deserve is called the second death, which is the eternal punishment for our sins. And there's nothing that we can do to rescue and deliver ourselves from this sentence and death. There's nothing we can do. We need to know and remember that only Christ is able to rescue and deliver us from this bondage of sin and affliction and death. And yet, even if we were to die physically, we are able to put our trust in Jesus, the one who is able to raise us from the dead. We are able to put our trust in the one true God who has the power to raise the dead, our passage says. Earlier, I made reference to Job, who suffered, again, many afflictions and troubles, and yet God is always revealing the hope beyond suffering and affliction and death. And in the midst of his suffering, nearing the point of death, Job says, if a man dies, will he live again? He starts questioning what will happen to him after he dies. And he reflects upon hope. And he starts talking about, I guess there could be hope in a tree that's even cut down. And he states in chapter 14, he says, for there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoot will not fail. Though the roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. Perhaps you've seen that. You've seen a tree that's fallen dead, and then all of a sudden it's coming alive again. And God shows that there is hope in the death of a tree, but yet there is greater hope for us. Job later writes in Job chapter 19, verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, even after I have died, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He knows. Job has his hope in the fact that he will one day be raised again to life because of his trust in the Lord. Job has a confidence and trust in the Lord, knowing that he will one day be rescued and delivered from his death. Why? Because our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, died for us and was raised from the dead for us, so that we would be risen from the dead. Jesus is the one in whom we can place our trust. He is the only one who can rescue and deliver us. And as he is the only one who can do that, you need to put your trust in him to get you through all of your burdens, all of your struggles, and trials that you're most certainly going to face in life. The Apostle Paul is reminding the church who it is that we need to be setting our hope in. In verse 10, he writes, "It is he on whom we have set our hope, Christ." Remember whom we have set our hope. We need to remember who it is we have set our hope. As I've mentioned before, this biblical concept of hope is so much different than the world's understanding of hope for many of us. Again, our hopes were dashed last week when the 49ers beat up on the Eagles, and they got beat last night, so that's okay. But we were hoping those Eagles were going to win back-to-back Super Bowls, and the world's concept of hope is really more like a wish, and so we can now start looking to the spring in baseball and start hoping the Phillies will win a World Series. And you can hope for all kinds of things. You can hope that someone's going to give you $1 million. You can hope for all kinds of things. But that kind of hope is just a wish, right? It's a wish list. There's really no guarantee for any of these things that we're hoping for. The kind of hope that we have in Christ is so much different. If you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as your hope, you can have absolute hope, absolute assurance, absolute trust. One author writes, "Hope is not merely a wishful thinking, but a confident, joyful expectation and assurance of God's promises." Let me say that again. Hope is not merely a wishful thinking when we're talking about our hope in Christ. It is a confident, joyful expectation and assurance of God's promises. It is rooted in faith and grounded in Christ's resurrection from the dead, serving as an anchor for the soul, even in the midst of our suffering. The hope that we have in the Lord is something that we can have complete confidence and trust and assurance of because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. You can have this confident hope and trust as you believe in Jesus. In fact, when Jesus was with his disciples, we read in the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 1, he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, and I will go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where you are, I may be also." Jesus is declaring that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Our hope and trust needs to be in Christ alone. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." This is the hope that we have in Christ that he wants us to share with others, even in the midst of our suffering. I shared earlier during the pastoral prayer that my dear friend Mark Grasso, he's a missionary evangelist in the hospital, having suffered from multiple heart arrests and attacks. He has had multiple artery blockages and is under the care of physicians who are hoping that they're going to come up with a plan to deliver him from his suffering. He already had surgery to install this pump in his chest to keep his heart pumping, and yet it seems further that further surgery is needed for his life, for him to have maybe needs a heart transplant. But my friend Mark, in the midst of his suffering, will tell you that his hope and trust is in Christ alone. For Mark will tell you that he, as well as every one of us, has been born with a very sinfully sick heart. God's word tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It is the Lord who knows the condition of our spiritual heart." If you place your faith and hope and trust in Christ alone, he promises that he alone will give you a new heart and in the gift of eternal life. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says it like this. Our Lord, the great physician, he says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone," our sinful heart, "and I will give you a new heart of flesh." I'll put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey all my ordinances. This is the hope that Mark, my friend, says he has. This is the hope that I have, is the hope that the Apostle Paul has. And my prayer is this is the hope that we will have together. Are you putting your hope and trust in Christ, our living hope? This is what the Apostle Paul is showing the church in Corinth. And one of the ways that we can show our hope and trust in the Lord is through prayer. Very practical way. And Paul shows the importance of asking for prayer. Some of us, we don't have as much of a problem asking for prayer. But for others, it is so hard to ask for prayer. Paul's modeling it. Here, Paul is an apostle. He's the leader of the church, and he is asking for prayer. Paul models to the church the importance of asking for prayer. And asking for prayer means that we are putting our full trust, we are fully relying on God, right? That frog. As prayer, we need to be fully trusting in the one who provides prayer as one of his means of grace. It's very hard for some of us to understand this. If we believe that God is a sovereign God, he knows all things, why do we have to pray? He knows everything, so why pray? But God says, this is something I'm giving you. It shows me that you are fully dependent upon me. You're fully relying on me. So asking for prayer means that you're trusting in the Lord and not yourself. The Apostle Paul is reaching out to his brothers and sisters in the church, and he's asking them for help. He is asking for their prayers because this is one of God's ordinary means of grace that he gives us as a church for believers to grow in the Lord. Paul is showing the church that prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful because our God is powerful. God provides us this privilege to come before his throne of grace any time of the day. He is always more ready to pray, hear us than we are to pray. In James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And you may say, well, I don't feel very righteous, Pastor Dave. And we don't feel very righteous. But if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone, then you have received the righteousness of Christ. He not only forgives you of all of your sins, but he transfers his righteousness to you, and he enables your prayers to have power and be effective. When we have true faith in Christ, God gives us the Holy Spirit to be with us, and he prays for us. In Romans 8, verse 26, it says, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So not only is prayer powerful, but we know that prayer is effective as well. And James gives the example of Elijah, the prophet, saying Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a person just like us. That's very important for us to know. And what he did is it says that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Can you imagine if you had that power of prayer? We do. That's what this is saying. He prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And James is saying that Elijah is a man just like you. James is saying that our prayers can be like Elijah's, because we have the Holy Spirit just like Elijah did. Paul's asking the church to pray that we may show our dependence and trust in our sovereign God. He promises to hear our prayers. He promises to answer those prayers, and may not be in the way we want. Our prayers we are needing, and our prayers we are needing to trust in the Lord that he will answer our prayers that is best for us, that will bring glory to God. We need to be sharing our struggles with God, ultimately, but also with God's people in the church. We need to remember that God allows us to have affliction to show our utter dependence and need
for the Lord to deliver us.
We need to know that our Lord cares for us and that we can trust him to deliver and rescue us. We need to look to him as our living hope and depend upon him in our prayers and for one another. And if you don't know how to pray for your brother or sister in the Lord, you can use God's word to guide you. Shabu Uman, one of our missionaries, a friend of mine, I asked him how I could pray for him, and he said, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and following, Pastor Dave. That's how you can pray for me. And it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love." This is a prayer, and that we can pray for one another. We need to be praying for our fellow brothers and sisters in the church as we serve the Lord together here at Crossroads, that we would recognize that we are weak, that we have struggles, but we can go to the Lord to be rescued, and that he can be our true and living hope, even in the midst of our suffering. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, we praise you. As we come before you this morning, we recognize the Apostle Paul and his letter to the church at Corinth, his sharing his own struggles and the need to show that we can be totally dependent upon the Lord, that we need to trust in the Lord in the midst of our suffering. We come before the Lord in the midst of our suffering from our sin. And so we thank the Lord Jesus for the hope that we have in him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.